Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14, and we are coming into the final hours of our Lord's earthly life, prior, of course, to his resurrection. And increasingly, we see the display of his unique majesty and glory as we behold him in a variety of different situations as he approaches the cross. And I want us to stand this morning, and we're going to read from verses 53 through verses 72. And we're going to look this morning at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. And we're going to look at Peter's denial before the servants of Caiaphas. So let's read beginning in verse 53. This is the word of the living God. Mark records for us. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning, Lord, what a text this is. The weight of this, Lord, it's undeniable. The weight of this text is undeniable. And we need, Lord, you to come and to teach us and to train us from this word that has been provided to us by Mark through the Spirit of God. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand. Come and teach us. Thank you for being manifest in our presence, even as we sung to you praise. And now, Lord God, I pray you be our teacher as we humble our hearts before you to hear what you would say. I pray that you would make these words to grip our hearts and our souls as they should. That we would have an understanding, Lord, of what you want us to see, what we must understand, what we must behold in this text. the glory of Christ, the weakness of fallen man, and our desperate need for grace. I pray, Lord God, that you'd make me an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory. I pray that you might fill me with the Holy Spirit, that, Lord God, you would have absolute governance over my mind and over my tongue and over my lips, that, Lord God, I would be in your hands a vessel for honor, that, Lord God, I would be in your hands just a mouthpiece. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use me as an instrument to bless your people, to bless your people that are here today. Lord God, to encourage and to instruct and Lord God, to strengthen and sanctify those who are saved. Lord God, that you would use your word to bring out of death and into life those, Lord, whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world who need to respond to Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that your word, it would go forth in power, it would go forth in faithfulness, and it would not return to you void. And I know it won't, because you say it won't. What a glory and a great confidence it is, Lord God, to be able to pray according to your already revealed word. We know it won't return void, because you say it won't. So, Lord, I pray, magnify yourself, exalt Christ before our eyes, move in our midst, and Lord, change us, leave us different than when we walked in this room today, I pray. In the blessed name of our Lord and our King Jesus, I ask it. Amen. You know, beloved, this text that we are looking at this morning is really the story of two trials. And what I mean by that is, it's really the story and the contrast between two trials. The illegitimate, the illegal trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin, and a quote-unquote trial that Peter faces in the courtyard before a servant girl and some bystanders. And what it depicts for us, what it shows us, what we cannot miss here, is the vast difference between the Savior and the sinners he came to save. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Between Christ's courage and Peter's cowardice. Between Christ's strength and the fearless confession of the truth and Peter's fear and denial of the truth. Between Christ's steadfastness and his unchanging love and Peter's vacillating loyalty, right? Between Christ's faithfulness and Peter's faithlessness. Beloved, this story is a story of contrast. This account is a story of contrast. I want you to remember back to what we saw on Wednesday. I want to just put this in context. Remember what we were looking at on Wednesday night, right? We went with the Lord Jesus Christ into Gethsemane. And we beheld as he overcame the temptation to turn away from the cross, right? That last-ditch effort by Satan to turn him away from his mission, right? How he won the battle in Gethsemane and overcame the temptation to avoid the cross. He prayed. He persevered, right? In the face of the cup. That cup, right? The wrath of God. The wrath of God, which he must endure in order to save us. The cup that demands him to take upon himself the weight and the guilt of our sin, to become sin for us, as Paul put it. The Holy One, right? And to stand before the justice of God on our behalf. To be forsaken by the Father as God treated Jesus as the vilest sinner who ever lived, right? The cumulative filth and pollution of our sin piled upon him as he endured the fullness of the fury of God condemned in our place. That was the cup. That's what he was envisioning as he wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he won, didn't he? He rose victorious. And then he went and he presented himself to be betrayed by Judas and to be arrested by that mob that came out to take him with clubs and with swords, right? They come out to take the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives himself over. He gives himself over to be arrested. And it was then that the ordeal of his condemnation and eventual crucifixion began. They took him into custody. And Mark tells us, as we're reading this morning, that they took him to the house of the high priest. They took him to the house of Caiaphas. Look at it with me. Mark begins by telling us verses 53 and 54. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So I want to picture this in your mind, okay? This is what happens. This crowd comes out. They're led by Judas. They come to Gethsemane. They arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Then they take him. They take him, and they take him to the private home of Caiaphas, who is the high priest in Israel, right? They take him to Caiaphas's home in order to put him on trial. And wouldn't you know it, by a stroke of, I don't know, incredible convenience and happenstance, there just happens to be an entire quorum of the high priests and the elders, a quorum of the Sanhedrin hanging out at Caiaphas' house in the middle of the night. What do you know, right? Now, I want to make sure we understand this, beloved, because it can get a little confusing, okay? We need to understand that although it sounds like Mark is talking here about the entirety of the Sanhedrin being here, it's not the truth. It's actually only a quorum. It's all those whom Caiaphas has invited, okay? In the next chapter, we'll see the entire Sanhedrin involved. But right now, it's just a quorum. It's a group of dudes. It's a bunch of guys that were handpicked by Caiaphas, men who are actively involved in the conspiracy to arrest and to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, who happened to know that Jesus was going to be arrested that night, and so they cleared their calendars so that they might be available. So Jesus is brought to them. Most likely the trial takes place in an outdoor terrace that is attached to the house that is above the courtyard. The courtyard where it just so happens that Peter has now shown up. Peter, Mark tells us, followed Jesus in the mob from a safe distance, right? Followed him all the way into the courtyard of the high priest, where if he can't see Jesus' trial, at least he can hear it. But he's there so he can be near to his Lord, right? After fleeing for his life in Gethsemane, there's something in Peter that compels him to turn around and to follow the Lord Jesus, even if it is at a distance, right? So that he might see what's going to become of his beloved friend. This man who not long before this had promised he would never forsake. And what is it that motivates Peter? I suppose we could find many, but I think the key motivator for Peter is his love, right? For all the foolish things that Peter said and all the foolish things that Peter did, and those things were legion, and if there was a book that was written that contained them, it might not be big, you know, there might not be a book big enough, you know, to contain it. For all of that, one thing you can say about Peter is that he loved Jesus. Many loved him. So here he is. And yet I want us to get the picture of why Peter's there. Why? I mean, he's there because of his love, but the reason he's there, right? What's he expecting to see? Well, if you compare Mark's account with Matthew's, you'll find out that Matthew tells us that Peter followed at a distance all the way into the courtyard, and then he sat with the guards to see the end. In other words, beloved, Peter was following the Lord Jesus, but he wasn't expecting to see anything glorious. He was expecting to see the end of Jesus' life and ministry altogether. He was expecting to see the end. File that away, because it's going to become important in just a minute. We'll file that away for just a moment while we look at the trial of Jesus itself. Mark tells us in verses 55 through 59, look at it. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Now listen, beloved, here's the deal. We could look at this we could look at this trial and we could go through and we could identify all of the many reasons why it's an illegal trial, okay? I'll just give you a few of them. We could go through and examine all the details, but there are several reasons. First of all, this trial takes place in Caiaphas's house and not in the temple where every capital crime was to be adjudicated. It was supposed to be done in the temple. Second, it's done in the middle of the night. It should have been done during the daytime. Third, there were no lawyers present to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, it was held on a feast day. That was never to take place. Fifth, you know, there was only a quorum present to decide the fate of the accused in a capital case, and that wasn't legal. And then the quorum was decided by the high priest. He got to decide what that number was, right? Whatever he said it was. If it was five, it was five. If it was 10, it was 10. If it was whatever it was, right? That's just a few of the problems. But here's the thing, beloved. To focus on the illegality of this trial, and a lot of guys do, and it's a worthwhile study. But I would say to you this, it misses the forest for the trees. The issue here is not that the trial is legal, is illegal. The issue is this trial from the very beginning was a sham. It was a pretext for murder. It was no trial. It was no search for truth. It was a farce. It was public theater. It was a put-on show. And I say that, beloved, because the verdict was already predetermined. Guilty. And the penalty already decided. Death. Right? Mark tells us the council was not seeking the truth. Rather, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't running a fair trial here. There was no interest here in a fair trial at all. Not at all. In fact, it reminds me of the old communist adage. Maybe you've heard it. Show me the man and I'll find you the crime, right? Show me the man and I'll find you the crime. And that's exactly what's going on here. They had the man that they wanted to find guilty, right? Now they needed to find the crime. In the courts of the Sanhedrin, listen, justice, beloved, was predetermined. It was predetermined by power, influence, and expediency, right? Whatever was most advantageous to him, to them, that was truth. And it's so obvious. When you think about it. And look at this. The only witnesses that can be produced are what? False witnesses. That's all they can come up with. The only guys that they can produce are false witnesses. And did you ever happen to think for a moment, just question, ask this question. How did they just happen to be available in the middle of the night? How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin sought these guys out and prepped them for this moment. But apparently they didn't do a very good job because there was a problem. Their testimony didn't agree. Whatever they were supposed to testify to, their testimony didn't agree. In other words, not only did their testimony not agree with one another, it's that it didn't agree with the demonstrable facts. That's the idea, beloved. It's not just that they didn't get their stories right. It's that their accusations were ridiculous, right? That doesn't stop them, right? The first round is a bust. They don't find anything to get Jesus with, but again, that doesn't stop them. Then there's these other false witnesses that come forward. Matthew says there's two of them. And they say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. These guys come forward and they offer this twisted and this sort of inaccurate and deliberately deceiving version of what Jesus said when he cleansed the temple the first time in John chapter 2. Do you remember it? Jesus cleansed the temple, and then he stood in front of, you know, those that were offended, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now notice, Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple, did he? He didn't say, I will destroy the temple. No, instead, what Jesus did is he used the implied second person. This is a second person verb, destroy. Jesus is saying, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. He's talking about himself, right? He's talking about what they would do to him. And so they twist his words, but even this testimony fails because, again, the witness's testimony doesn't agree. So they've got these bunch of accusations that they bring against the Lord Jesus Christ. They all sound terrible, I'm sure. I'm sure everybody that's sitting there was going, oh, that's horrible. All right? And yet there was zero proof. It's the kind of thing that takes place today in politics when somebody leaks a story to the press that has absolutely no facts behind it, but they smear somebody entirely, and then they put a little retraction in the paper 3 weeks later at the bottom of the 12th page in the corner. Right? It doesn't matter then. You've already gotten it out there. So here we've got these guys. They make these accusations, but nothing agrees, right? Despite, you know, despite all their attempts to get Jesus, they don't have anything. And Caiaphas is kind of in trouble. Like, what's he going to do? You know what Caiaphas does? He does the most ridiculous and illegitimate thing imaginable. That's what he does. He does the most ridiculous, illegitimate thing imaginable. These guys all throw out a bunch of false accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Without any proof. Then Mark tells us, look at this, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Now, do you understand why I'm saying this is so nonsensical? Why it's absolutely ridiculous? Why it's garbage? Are you getting it? Let me show you. Let me show you. Caiaphas demands here that Jesus does what? He demands that Jesus account for and explain the source of the false accusations that have been made against him. Do you see that? It's not answer for something you actually did. It's, can you explain where all of these accusations that these people have made, false accusations, where they come from? Why would they be making those? That's the idea here. He's demanding something like this. Why do people invent false testimony about you? What is it about you? What is it about you that makes people lie about you? Why do they hate you so much? Why, do they despise you like this? Caiaphas attempts to make Jesus answer for the motives of the false witnesses, why they would lie about him. Because there must be a reason, right? There's got to be a reason. If there's smoke, there's got to be a fire, right? It must be Jesus' fault. We're familiar with this, aren't you? Aren't you? We've all dealt with this in one degree or another. I was asked by a preacher one time, why do people that leave your church not like you? What do you say to that? Why do they say things about you? What answer do you give to that, right? He asked Jesus, account for everybody's hatred of you. Do it. Why do they hate you so much, right? But Mark tells us he remained silent and made no answer. Don't you think about that? Falsely accused, prodded by Caiaphas, Jesus remains silent. Why is that? Why does he do that? Well, we might think, well, what could Jesus say? Really, what could he say? What is Jesus to say? Well, let me go back to the Garden of Eden and explain to you how sin entered into humanity and how it is now that all fallen men hate God. Is that what he's going to do? We might think to ourselves, there was no answer that Jesus could give that would be acceptable to the Sanhedrin. And that's probably true. You remember that Jesus said to them back in John chapter 8 and verses 46 and 47, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. He could have done that. He could have said that. The reason that you don't know who I am is because you're not of God. He could have said that. But really, above all those things, it was to fulfill prophecy, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Didn't the entirety of Jesus' life fulfill the prophecies? Didn't all that Jesus do fulfill the word of God in perfection? Didn't that? I mean, think about it, beloved, right? This is the very fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7 that we read earlier in worship, right? He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Beloved, Jesus fulfills the word of God, doesn't he? Always does. He fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah. We see that, right? But can we go a little deeper? Can we? Can we dig a little deeper and ask, why does Jesus fulfill the prophecies like this? Why does he do this? Right? And not just say, well, it's because he's God, Son of God. Yes, that's true. But what moves him to fulfill the prophecy to its fullness? To remain silent in the face of demonstrable and devilish lies. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, our Lord's silence was most eloquent. He could have answered, but he did not. For he came not to defend himself, but to give himself for us. John Flavel said it like this. Christ's silence was his loudest preaching. He would not answer for himself that he might answer for us. Or Matthew Henry, he that came to be our advocate refused to plead for himself. Connect the dots, beloved. Let me put it plainly. Jesus did not seek to acquit himself. Jesus did not seek to deliver himself. He kept faithful to the prophecies that were written of him by Isaiah because Christ, above all else, was determined to die for his people and not be exonerated. Amen? That's why. Christian brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord, listen to me, right? The reason that Jesus opened not his mouth, the reason that Jesus did not defend himself is because he loves us. He loved us and he loves us with a steadfast, sacrificial, everlasting, and substitutionary love. Amen? He loves us. And he was determined to save us. He was willing to suffer injustice to himself no matter what it was. No matter what it was. To be falsely accused. To be oppressed. To be afflicted. So that he could go to the cross and satisfy the justice of God's wrath against you and against me. That's why. He fulfilled the prophecies out of a heart of love. Right? He fulfilled the prophecies out of a heart of love. And he did not seek to spare himself so that he could lay down his life to save ours. He's silent because he loves his sheep. He's silent because he will be the lamb that's led to slaughter in our place. It's love for the Father and love for his chosen people. It's a love that if we're honest, we can't even begin to fully fathom, can we? Can we? What is it that makes Christ love us so? Right? What is it? What is it that makes Christ love us so? What is it? What good thing about you? What wonderful accomplishment? What great personality characteristic? What is it exactly that makes Christ love you so? Love me so, if we belong to him, if we're children. What makes him love his flock like he does? I'll tell you what, it's not anything in us, is it? Is it? It's not anything in us. And it's everything in him. It's everything in him, man. He loves us because he loves us. And that's why, you know, it's beyond our ability to really comprehend. I mean, we really got to meditate on that and think about it. That's why it is that Paul prays, you know, for the Christians in Ephesus when he prays that they might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Amen. We were talking, Gretchen and I were on Wednesday night, you know, after we were looking at Gethsemane and we came home, we were talking about just the glory of Christ. And Gretchen made a statement that I completely resonated with my heart. She was like, I just wish my heart could catch up with my head. I wish my heart could catch up with what I know, right? Jesus refused to defend himself. He refused to defend himself because he loves us enough to be falsely accused. But that doesn't mean he remains silent completely. Jesus won't defend himself, but he won't refuse to confess the truth either. Look at this with me. Having nothing that can stick, right? Nothing that can get the death penalty. All right? Caiaphas is, he's scrambling here, beloved. He seeks to have Jesus incriminate himself. That's illegal too, by the way. He seeks to have Jesus incriminate himself. And it's completely underhanded. He asks the other questions. Jesus doesn't answer. And so Mark tells us, verse 61, and again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now I want you to notice what a dirty dog Caiaphas is right here. Caiaphas asked Jesus the question, right? Matthew actually says he puts him under oath. He asked the question that he knows Christ's answer to. He knows that Jesus is going to speak the truth. He knows how Jesus is going to answer when he asks this question, because Jesus had already proven his identity earlier, remember, in the temple in Mark chapter 12, and he proved from the scripture that the Messiah is more than the son of David. He's David's Lord. He's the Son of God. And the Sanhedrin have already rejected that. So Caiaphas demands that Jesus confess the truth so that the Sanhedrin can use the truth that he has proven from Scripture, these men who are supposedly so faithful to the Word of God. He asked Jesus the question so that Jesus will answer, confess the truth, and they can use his answer to convict and to condemn him. Their hearts, and they are boldly set against God. They are boldly set against his truth and against the Son of God. This is nothing but willful unbelief and desperate rejection of God. It is creatures of dust passing judgment on God and despising God and thinking they can eliminate the Son of God. How twisted and depraved can you get? I'm going to ask you the question that I know you'll answer truthfully because you always speak truthfully. And I know what your answer is going to be because you've proven it from the Word of God. And we're going to use that to convict you. Caiaphas asked the question, right? But Jesus' answer is more than he bargained for. It is. I love this. Jesus may not defend himself, but he's not ashamed to tell the truth. Mark tells us, and Jesus said, "I am. Am I the Christ, the Son of the Most Blessed? I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I love this, man. Jesus boldly answers right there in the devil's den, right there in the hornet's nest, right? He answers them with the truth. And it's not just an "I am" and leave it at that, which would have been enough, but a declaration that absolutely enrages Caiaphas and the quorum that's there. He confesses, yes, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God, but he doesn't stop there. He tells them the whole truth so that they will have no excuse. He combines Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and he tells them in no uncertain terms, right? "You will see me seated at the right hand of power, and you will see me coming with the clouds of heaven." And the implication is, I will come and I will judge you, and I will judge you forever. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, look, you think you stand in judgment upon me in this moment, and right now it's been granted by God for you too. But there is coming a day, there is coming a day, when I will sit in judgment upon you. And I won't judge you for just the moment. My judgment will be for eternity. That's what Jesus is implying here. And that's why Caiaphas becomes so enraged. This was supposed to be the crowning moment in Caiaphas' high priesthood. Getting the one that was threatening apostate Judaism, their little system that they had going, removing him from the scene, right? What a great hero Caiaphas was going to be. And then Jesus, with a simple statement of the truth, flips everything on its head. They would see him seated. They would see him enthroned. They would see him exalted and honored as king. They would see him in all of his glory. Though they mocked him now, though they treated him with dishonor now, they wouldn't do it forever. They would not do it forever. There would come a day when they would cry out for mercy and there would be none to be found. Jesus would judge them. That's the truth. And all that they were doing here, this trial, was really impotent and worthless because it didn't un-Christ Jesus and it didn't un-God the Son of God. It didn't. It didn't rob him of his glory and his throne. No man can do that. No man can do that. You know, here's the real deal, beloved. They thought Jesus was on trial before them for his life, and the reality was far different. It was they who were on trial before Jesus for their very souls. You see that? Jesus is true. Jesus is the truth. Everything about Jesus is the truth, capital T. And I think about it, you know, people today act like the jury is out on Jesus. It's not. The jury's not out on Jesus. All of humanity that refuses to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, and they sit in judgment upon the Lord for a moment, they need to be disabused of their fantasy. They're not sitting in judgment on Christ. Christ sits in judgment upon them and how they respond to Jesus Christ. You with me? You with me, beloved? Jesus makes this authoritative statement. This powerful statement, this undeniable truth, that Caiaphas can't take it. It drives him mad. Mark says, verses 63 through 65, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. I want you to picture this man like a showman. Caiaphas takes hold of his high priestly robes and he tears them, rips them, right? Like the Hulk, you know, ripping out of his clothes, right? He's showing off for sure. But you know what else he's doing? He's dishonoring God. You were never to tear those robes. Those robes are considered sacred. And here he rips them. He tears them. And he levels a charge of blasphemy at the one who is truth incarnate, right? And he calls for the vote. Can I just tell you something, man? The more that somebody thinks they're someone, the more that somebody thinks they're something special, the bolder they are in their rebellion against God. Isn't that true? That was Caiaphas. So he makes a big show and he calls for a decision. And wouldn't you know it, every one of the men who were present condemned Jesus as deserving of death despite all of the evidence to the contrary. And what follows is shocking. Now I want you to envision this quorum, okay? I want you to envision this quorum of the gathered Sanhedrin. It would be men that look like Les Carpenito, Wayne Bond, Tim Lincas, some young like Micah, some older statesmen like Jesse. That's what they would have been like. These aren't thugs. These aren't backstreet, you know, Trendaragua members. These guys are the religious elite and leaders in the nation of Israel, right? They're known for their dignity and their decorum. And you would think that after voting for death for Christ, you would think that these men of supposed dignity and gravity would process out in some respectable and sober manner, right? That's not what happens. Instead, they turn into beasts. Instead, you know what happens? They drop the facade. They drop the facade of holiness and righteousness. and they show exactly what they are. Imagine it, the man I just mentioned, imagine them forming a line with some innocent man in the front of our sanctuary. Imagine them forming a line and coming forward and spitting in his face one after one. Or and then putting a bag over his head and punching him, taking your best shot, maybe breaking that nose and mocking him. Oh, prophesy, who hit you now? Before handing him over to the authorities. And that's just what took place. The guards actually had to wait as these dignified men spit and beat Jesus before they could take custody of him and beat him themselves. And people want to say man is basically good. No, he's not. No, actually, it's like Spurgeon said. He said, if God were to step down from his throne for a moment, if God were to step down from his throne for a moment, unredeemed men would rush upon him and tear him to pieces. It's true. These men unwittingly fulfill the very prophecies that prove Jesus' identity. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. Again, why? Why does Jesus do all this? Because of his unrelenting love for you and me. That's it. That's the motive that makes him to endure all of this to the very end. Jesus' trial was a mockery. It was ridiculous. It was foolishness. It was garbage. It was so corrupt. And yet Christ didn't waver because he loves his church. That's one picture. Then we see the picture of Peter. And don't worry, if you're looking at your watch, it's not going to take as long. But I want to see this. Now we see the picture of Peter. While Christ is on trial, Peter's kind of facing a trial of his own, only it's not of the same intensity. It's not to the same degree, right? Like, these people aren't looking to kill him. It's not before men that despise him. It's before a servant girl and some bystanders, right? It's a trial of Peter's faithfulness, of his faithfulness to his promise not to forsake Jesus, right? And he fails shockingly, doesn't he? And it shows us how much we need a Savior, doesn't it? If even the best of Jesus' disciples failed in an instant like this, what do we need? Right? Look at it with me. Just look at what happens. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also are with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." But he went out. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Now, I want you to see this. He's hanging out, right? He's trying to stay warm, we know from the other accounts. He's by a fire. And he's trying to listen in on what's going on with the Lord Jesus, and a servant girl comes up. Like, normally, big, rough fishermen, you're not afraid of a servant girl, are you? Like, servant girls don't strike terror into your heart. If you're walking down an alleyway in Jerusalem and you're confronted with a servant girl, it's not like you're turning around and running out, right? And yet here it is. He's confronted by a servant girl who just kind of says, "Hey, I saw you with him. I know you're one of his friends." And Peter acts like he's an idiot. Like he's completely foolish. I neither know nor understand what you mean. I have no idea what you're talking about, right? His first instinct is what? To lie, isn't it? It's to protect himself and to avoid any connection to Jesus. His first reaction is lie. In fact, after denying Jesus the first time, he actually flees the courtyard. That's the idea here. He goes through the gateway. He goes into the gate outside, right? And the rooster crows for the first time, right? That should have registered with Peter, but it doesn't. And his denial doesn't stop there. Mark tells us in verses 69 through 71, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, she's a plucky young girl, she begins to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Man, I want us to see this because this is pretty bad. This is hard to see. Peter denies knowing Jesus a second time and then a third time. But on that third time, he decides to invoke a curse and to make an oath, to swear, right? It would have been something like this. May God curse me if I know this man. I swear by the name of God, by heaven and earth, that I do not know this man. In fact, Mark records for us, Peter can't even say Jesus' name here. Do you see that? He can't even call him by name. It's profoundly sad, isn't it? Isn't it? Where's that loyalty, Peter? How did Peter get to that point? It's a question that's worth asking, isn't it? How does Peter get to that point? Man, we just saw him cut off a dude's ear on Wednesday night trying to save Jesus against impossible odds. That takes some courage, doesn't it? That takes some bravery, doesn't it? Now, all of a sudden, he's in front of a servant girl and some bystanders, and he's shaking in his boots or his sandals. How's he get here? How did he come to the point of faithlessly denying that he knew Christ and doing it so intensely that he swore an oath and called down a curse on his head? How does Peter get to the point of committing a sin he never thought he would commit? All you got to do is trace it back. You want to know how? All you got to do is trace it back, beloved. Trace it back. Trace it back to the upper room. Trace it back to the upper room and Peter's overweening self-confidence. His certainty about his own strength. When he swore that he would never, even if everybody else did, he would never fall away from Jesus. And then walk over to Gethsemane. When Jesus said to him, watch and pray. And then he came back and said, could you not even pray with me for an hour? Pray that you do not fall into temptation. Not sin. Just don't even fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? And you remember how Peter responded by that? What did he do? He slept. He didn't call upon the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord's face. He didn't pray to the Lord for grace and for strength to walk uprightly and faithfully. He took a nap. Then, consider right now that he had lost faith in the Word of God. Remember when I told you earlier, right, to remember that Peter followed Jesus at a distance and then sat with the guards to see the end? Think about this. Jesus told him, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemies. I'm going to suffer much. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day, right? But none of that registered with Peter. The truth had no purchase in his heart because he was self-satisfied and thought he was strong, and because he did not seek God in prayer. He did not have a soft heart in that moment, so the Word of God had no purchase. Isn't that true? That's how he committed a sin he never thought he would commit. And beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. These three factors are almost always at the core. In fact, they probably are always at the core of willful sin by a child of God. Now we might say, hold on a second, man. Peter didn't willfully sin at the beginning. Like, maybe he was just caught off guard. Okay, maybe, maybe. But there's no way you can tell me that the last two times weren't willful. Not when he's trying to escape the scene. And when he denies with a curse and with an oath. Those things are at the root, beloved, of all willful sin. It really is. Like, I promise you right now, if you think you are strong in yourself, you better take heed lest you fall. Right? If you think you don't need prayer, if you think you don't need to be intimately connected and abiding in Christ, it won't be long before the Word of God means nothing to you. And you will be capable of things you can't even conceive. Self-confidence and complacency, a trust in our own spiritual strength and our own wisdom, the prayerlessness, this failure to abide in Christ and draw upon his strength, unbelief regarding his truth and his promises and his warnings and his exhortations, those three things are the root of any willful sin. And beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Make no mistake, sin is a denial of Christ. I so appreciate what Boots was praying when he said, you know, sin is not an abstract thing. It's not just some evil, you know, some evil as opposed to some good. listen to me, sin is personal. It is a personal, active sin against someone, God, Christ, the Spirit of God, right? You hearing me? Sin is a denial of Christ. It's a denial of His Lordship, isn't it? It's a denial of our need for His grace. It is a denial of His love, a denial of His faithfulness, a denial of His worth. It's a denial of His blessings and His favor. That's really, truly what all sin is. It's not only that, but it's at least that. You with me? It's a denial of Christ. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? Isn't it? When I sin, I deny Christ. That's what I'm saying. I'm not even saying that about you right now. I'm saying me personally. When I willfully sin, I deny Christ. That's what I'm doing. Well then, what makes Peter or me or you any different than Judas? You ever thought about that? What makes us any different? Much, actually. Much, actually. And I will use Peter as the picture. Beloved, think about this. Peter loved Christ, right? Right? Judas hated him. Peter denied Christ out of fear and out of momentary faithlessness. Listen, Judas betrayed Christ out of personal malice and greed. Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. He meant it. It was revealed to him by God the Father. Judas repudiated him as only a rabbi. Peter belonged to Jesus. Judas didn't. And because Peter belonged to Jesus, he repented. He repented. Not in his own strength. He repented as the gift of God, and it's because he belonged to him. Peter repented and Judas didn't. I want you to follow with me on this. Look what Mark says. He says, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Right? After he makes his third denial, the rooster crows a second time. But before I go on and read the rest, I want to tell you a little something. I want to give you a little something that's not here. It's from the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us that when the rooster crowed a second time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Their eyes locked. Jesus looked upon the one who just denied him three times. He looked upon him with his own eyes, right? As he's being led across the courtyard to the holding cell that he's going to be in until daybreak, with his face beaten and bloodied and soaked in spittle, Jesus looks at Peter. And then Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. And oh, how he wept. Try to put yourself in Peter's place, man. He wept. He wept bitterly, Matthew says. He wept over his denial of Jesus. He wept over his failure. He wept over his fracture in their fellowship. He wept over the weight of his transgression. He wept over his sin. He wept. He wept bitter, burning tears. He wept tears of the broken. But though he had denied Jesus, I want you to see this, beloved. Though he had denied Jesus, Peter was not beyond the love and the reconciliation and the restoration of Christ. He wasn't. He wasn't beyond the love of Christ. In fact, he never was. In fact, before this moment even came that night, Jesus had told Peter, Simon, behold, Satan demanded, really asked and received permission, but Satan demanded to have you. That's a plural you. To have all of y'all, all you disciples. He has asked and received permission to have all of you that he might sift all of you like wheat. And Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, singular. I have prayed for you, personally. I have prayed for you, Peter, so that your faith might not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Jesus told Peter, it's coming. You're going to be sifted. You're going to fail. But you know what? Your faith isn't going to fail. You're going to fail, but your faith isn't going to fail because I've prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And so when you turn back, when you have turned back, not if you turn back, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Unlike Judas, Peter was granted repentance and he was restored. And as we close this sermon, I really want us to look at how. I want to see how it took place. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 21. Turn to John chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse 15. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach a full sermon on it, but I want you to see this. Because, beloved, the way that our Lord deals with Peter is the same way that he deals with us when we sin. Not identically, but in principle. In principle. Look at it with me. This is so awesome. Just look at verses 15 through 17 first. It happens on the shore of Galilee after Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus has made breakfast for the guys. And John writes, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these guys? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, what do I want us to see here? What do I want us to see here? Well, it's what I said. The way that our Lord deals with Peter here is the same way he deals with us. Not exactly in the details, but in principle, right? What does Jesus do when we sin against him? What's he do? How does he act toward us, right? Does he just cast us away? Does he refuse us? No, what does he do? Well, he comes to us and he convicts us, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Sometimes it's through the word, sometimes it's through the spirit, sometimes it's through the voice of another person, another brother or sister in Christ. But Jesus doesn't leave us alone. He comes to us and he convicts us, doesn't he? And he humbles us. And he makes us to feel the weight of our sin. And then he brings us to repentance and confession. And he assures us that our fellowship with him is renewed, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Doesn't he? You know why? Because Christ would have his people be free from guilt, beloved. He would have them be free from the stain of sin. He would have them be free from the guilt and the shame of our sin. He would have us be free so that we can walk with him in righteousness. And how is it that Jesus can deal with Peter's sin and with our sin in that way? Well, it's because he loved us enough to die for us. It's because he loves us with an everlasting and a saving love. It's because he didn't seek to acquit himself when he was on trial for his life, but he bore our guilt and our condemnation and our shame. And man, he carried it to the cross and he crushed it there. He crushed it there. He canceled the record of death that stood against us. He answered for our sin as the answer for our sin. And he did it from a heart of love. He did it because he loves his people. From sovereign, electing, everlasting love that will not let us go, but will always ensure our perseverance in grace if we're really his, and will always carry us through even when we sin. Why? Because our redemption doesn't rest on us and our performance. Our redemption rests upon cross, on Christ and his cross and his perfect accomplishment. But I want to just say this, that knowing Christ loves us like this, that's really the key to dealing with sin and growing in holiness and in confident trust in Christ. You know, we can confidently and we can honestly and openly deal with sin and kill it and reject it because we know that Christ really does love us and he really has paid in debt the fullness of our sin entirely forgiving us. Isn't that true? You know what being delivered by the blood of Jesus, what being held by the love of Christ as his own, despite our sin, do you know what that does for us, beloved? It frees us, frees me to deal with my sin instead of hiding it, doesn't it? Doesn't it? In gracious love and astonishing mercy, God has already charged my sin to Christ, right? Jesus has been condemned in my place, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous, you and me, so that he can bring us to God. And to the extent that I am convinced of the love of Christ, to the extent that I grasp in my soul the truth of God's forgiveness, it's to that degree that I will be able to face with Jesus and forsake the sin that's in my life. Amen. Christ doesn't come to Peter here as a judge. He comes to him as Savior and restoring Lord, doesn't he? Doesn't he? It's beautiful, man. There's no more beautiful picture in Scripture. And it's what he does with us. He comes alongside of us to deal with our sin and put it to death and set us free to walk in the path of righteousness from the heart. He does it because he loves us. And it's for that very reason that Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that the one who has died for all, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen. What is it that makes a man live for Christ? What is it that makes a man makes a woman live for Christ? What is it that makes them, even when they sin, forsake that sin and press on to faithfulness to Jesus? I'll tell you what it is. It is the love of Christ that controls your heart. Amen? That's what it is. And man, we see it here. Don't we see it here? You know what I love about this, the restoration of Peter? It's at the very end. We're almost done. Stay with me. It's at the very end. It's when he says to Peter, just in case Peter's fearful of a future and crippling failure, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, some of us, we might look at that and go, oh, that's horrible. I can't believe he told him he was going to die. That's not how Peter heard it. I promise you, that is not how Peter heard that. Beloved, think about it, right? These words were a great grace to Peter. He had just stumbled horrifically, hadn't he? And of course, he's wondering, am I going to do this again? Am I going to eventually stumble to the point that I don't get up? Jesus is saying, nope. You do not have to worry about that. You do not have to worry about that, Peter. You don't. When it all comes down to it, you're going to be faithful. You're going to give your life for my sake, and I'm going to carry you through it. Along the way, you're going to sin, and my grace is greater than your sin. But you're going to make it to the end, Peter. Praise God, you will. And beloved, so will we. Man, if we're in Christ, so will we. And Jesus guarantees it. Don't you see that? United to Christ, we will persevere. We'll stumble, but we won't be cast away. Forgiveness and grace will be given to us. Forgiveness and grace to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. That's what Jesus offers. You know, Richard Sibbs says it so beautifully. He says this to believers in Christ. He says, listen, never be afeared, Puritans, never be afeared of finally and fully falling away. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Amen. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Hallelujah. That is true, man. So let me just give you these closing thoughts. First thing is this. I want to speak to those of you who are in this room who are not yet surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord. I don't know what you're waiting for. But I would say to you this, okay? Who is like Jesus? Really, who can you compare to him? Who can you put in Christ's league? There's nobody. Who else would forsake acquitting himself so that he could die and redeem the guilty like you from eternal hell? Who else? Who else is so perfect and pure, so undefiled? Who else is determined to lay down his righteous life and die a death under the wrath of God that you deserved and rise from the dead so that you could have the forgiveness of sins and peace with God and everlasting life through repentance and faith in him? Who else? Who else is going to do that? Who else can offer you that? Only Jesus. And all of it in fulfillment of the word of God, right? In fulfillment of his own word. He did just what he said he was going to do. I want to ask you if that's true. Not only did Jesus promise to go to the cross, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, and to seek and to save those who are lost, and do it. And not only did he rise from the dead on the third day like he promised, And not only has he ascended into heaven, as he promised, if he's done all those things and kept the word all the way through, I want to ask you this. Do you really believe that he who has promised will not return from heaven to judge the living and the dead? Do you really believe that you won't stand before him and give an account of your life? You will. Do you really believe that you will not stand before Jesus and receive your eternal destiny? Because you will. And the only thing that's going to matter in that moment is going to be where you stand in relationship to Jesus. Have you believed him? Have you received him as Savior and Lord? I'm not going to try to convince you and persuade you this morning. I'm not going to attempt to, like, you know, give you some emotional harangue. I'm just going to say this to you. Christianity is the truth. You want a reason to believe in Christ? It's because it's true. It doesn't matter how it makes me feel. It's true. If Jesus has already fulfilled his promises to die and rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, he will keep his word, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so, therefore, if those words are true, you need to bow your knee to Jesus, and you need to do it now. Not later, now. You need to bend your knee to Christ right now. You need to submit your heart and your mind to him. You need to fall before him in faith and wonder and worship. You need to fall before his feet, before his face, because the Christian faith is true, period. Jesus is Lord. He is God. And you will receive your eternal destiny from his lips. Heaven or hell hangs on your relationship to him. Do not delay any longer. Don't. No more excuses. And then, beloved brothers and sisters, I thought about what I could say to you. What can I say to you that you don't already know? You know, what can I say to you that you don't already know? Worship your Savior, right? Rejoice in your Lord. Be grateful for his grace. Know that your sins, which are many, have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Know that even though you sin now, the blood of Christ is efficacious for your forgiveness, and Jesus delights to forgive because he has fully endured the debt that your sins deserve. Rejoice and be astonished at Jesus' shepherding and saving and sanctifying love that will not let you go. It won't let you go. I feel like sometimes I've tested that. But his grip can't be broken. And praise God, it's true. Beloved, let the love of Christ so control you that you no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for your sake. Confess him, witness to him, make his glory known, praise him and abide in him and love him and serve him and obey him and extol him and sing his praises. And as J.C. Ryle often describes, take this truth to your heart. He said, we cannot love Christ too dearly, nor praise him too highly, for his worth surpasses all our words and affections. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you search our hearts right now. And I pray that this word that we've heard would bring forth fruit in us. And I pray, Lord God, that we would respond to it. May your truth penetrate our souls right now. For those who are in Christ, may it lead us to a great just praise and thanksgiving and a life of surrender and obedience, a life that's controlled by the love of the Lord Jesus that we see so clearly displayed in this text. And for those that are here this morning who are not in Christ, I pray, Lord God, that you would arrest their sensibilities, arrest their minds and arrest their hearts and give them no solace until they find peace in Jesus. I pray, Lord God, you move in our midst. You arrest and you stir up our hearts. And I pray you do it in Jesus' name. Amen.